this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to finish up Paul's last letter or last epistle that he wrote before he was martyred for his faith by Caesar Nero. And as we'll see tonight in our study, that 2 Timothy chapter 4 is really born out of what Paul said or wrote in 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17, which we covered last week. But this is what he wrote. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, all of scripture, the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation, is given to us, not the words of men, but by God, from his lips, you might say. And as you understand that, then you'll also see that since God has given us his word, then what he's told us is for our benefit. It's there to help us to live out our Christian lives in a way that would honor him and it would bless us. You see, the Word of God tells us what's right. That's doctrine. The Word of God tells us what's wrong. That's reproof. The Word of God tells us how to get right when we've gone astray. That's correction. And the Word of God tells us how to stay right, instruction in righteousness. And let me say this also. You know, many people have all kinds of ideas of what equips us for service, you know, for serving the Lord. But Paul tells Timothy and us that it's not academic degrees that equip us for service. It's the Word of God. Now, how many times do you hear that? You don't. You know, one person wrote this. He said, "The scripture is thus absolutely incomparable. No other book, library, or anything else in the world is able to make a lost sinner wise for salvation. No other scripture, since it lacks inspiration of God, whatever profit it may be otherwise afford, is profitable for these ends, teaching us the true saving facts, refuting the lies and the delusions that deny these facts, restoring the sinner or fallen Christian to an upright position, educating, training, discipling, disciplining, one in genuine righteousness." And yet today we see all kinds of worldly philosophies coming into the church, worldly ideas being taught from the pulpits. And it's not helping people or profiting them, and it actually hurts them. See, it's out of what Paul said here, that God's word is inspired and profitable, that chapter 4 opens up. You know, remember what Paul talked about in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He said, "The word of God is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You see, God's word cuts right to the heart of the matter. And sometimes we need that. It's like a surgeon using his scalpel to remove things that are harmful in our bodies. God does that with us with precision as we read his word, and it cuts away that hardness. But we have to allow the word of God open up to us by the Spirit of God to guide the man of God. And if we do that, we're going to do well. And maybe that's why a lot of Christians are struggling in their walk. They're going to the world for their answers instead of the Word of God. I don't know if you remember back some several years ago when Rick Warren put out his purpose-driven book, and there were churches, you know, doing their 40 days of purpose. But let me ask you this. Where in the Bible does it say that God drives his people? You won't find it anywhere. It doesn't. And I'm not saying that, you know, books are bad. We can learn from godly men. But God leads his people. He's the good shepherd, and we follow him. We're not cattle that are driven. We are sheep that are led. The shepherd always leads his sheep. Now, what if we change the 40 days of purpose to 40 days of reading the New Testament? From Matthew through Revelation. You don't see those going on in churches today, right? But don't you think you would glean more from the Bible than a book? Of course. You know, the problem is we've moved so far away from God that we don't see the Bible as being more important than any other book or program. We've become accustomed to it in this country because we have access to it all the time. But look at parts of the world like China and other parts of the world where they get a Bible, one Bible for maybe 100 people, and they are so excited, they're ripping the pages out and they will pass them around. They will read the pages that they have. The Bible is so precious to them. It's only the Bible that is 100% truth. And I don't care how good the pastor is, how good the writer is, they're not infallible. I'm not infallible. I'm a human being. There is no one infallible except God. And so his word is what we have to trust. And remember, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, about these false teachers that had come into the church there in Ephesus. And this is from the Amplified Bible, but listen to what Paul wrote. He said, "But the Holy Spirit distinctly and expressly declares that in latter times some will turn away from the faith, giving attention to deluding and seducing spirits and doctrines that demons teach through the hypocrisy and pretensions of liars whose consciousness are seared or cauterized, who forbid people to marry and teach them to abstain from certain kinds of foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and have an increasingly clear knowledge of the truth." You see, if the teachings that are being taught are not from the Word of God, or they're making the Word of God what they want it to say, these false teachers and these teachings are nothing more than doctrines of demons. And that's pretty harsh, but that's the reality. There's no other way to see it. It's either of God or not. It's pretty simple. Then we saw in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." I truly believe we are living in the last days of the last days. I can't imagine how, you know, and it could go on for a while, but man, I look at all the things that are going on in the world. You see Russia trying to get more of an influence in the Middle East. You see a war beginning to gather in the Middle East. I think it's Ezekiel 38 and 39. Will it come in our day? I don't know. Keep an eye on what's going on with the volcano at Yellowstone. All the earthquakes that are going on there. All the release of pressure. That means something's happening. Yeah, I can't remember. What is it like? 40-mile crater. I can't remember. The caldera, is like 40 miles. That's the top of the volcano. And the only way scientists saw it was from looking up above, looking down, and they could see the crater. If that blows, look out. Lots of things are going on, guys. And we got to be aware of that. And I think, you know, as people, you know, we were told, Jesus said deception is going to be a big part of the last days. So as people depart from the truths of God found in the Word of God, what do they become? They become lovers of themselves. And what is manifested in their lives, it's all about them. And Paul lists all these things, and they're not pretty. They're not meant to be pretty. So in knowing we're living in these last days, however long it is, maybe we'll go before the Lord returns, I don't know. But in knowing that the Lord is coming back soon, in knowing that the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are inspired by God, Paul is going to tell Timothy three words, what he's to do. Preach the word. Oh, that's so simplistic. Does it have to be complicated? Preach the word. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, is Paul really says his goodbye to Timothy and admonishes Timothy to finish the race strong. So let's pick up 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote this, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So Paul starts out with this, uses this word charge. It's a really strong word in the Greek. It carries with the idea of having a solemn testimony, something that Timothy is to heed. In fact, Stout explains it like this. This verb for charge in the Greek has legal connections and can mean testify under oath in a court of law or to adjure a witness to do so. So Paul hasn't really stated what he's charging Timothy to do, but it's so important that he brings this before the members of the court, the Father and Jesus, who's going to judge us at his appearing. So he wants Timothy to testify before God that he's going to do this, fulfill this request that he's going to give him. And we'll see it again in verse 2. I kind of already gave you a hint to it, but Paul's on death row, and he doesn't have long to live. And he wants Timothy to continue on in the work. And this is a really, really strong appeal to continue in the cause for Christ. And what is this judgment that Paul is speaking of? I mean, I didn't think Christians were supposed to be judged, right? I thought our sins are covered. What's this judgment all about? Well, this judgment is not for punishment. Judgment for punishment is for the unsaved. They're going to appear one day at the great white throne judgment and then be cast into the lake of fire. They're sent to the lake of fire for the rejection of Jesus. And then what they're going to endure, the punishment, will be according to the works that they've done in this life. And they'll spend eternity apart from God in the lake of fire. But what about this judgment for us? This is for service. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10 said, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So the judgment seat or the Bema seat of Christ is a place where athletes, and not the Bema seat of Christ, but the Bema seat itself, was the place where athletes would receive their laurel wreath for winning whatever competition they were in. We appear before the Bema seat of Christ. We see it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15, where Paul said this, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through the fire." So this is judging the things we've done in this life. It's not being rewarded for how big your ministry, how many people you led to the Lord. That's not what this reward is about. This reward is for faithfulness and service. And it looks at the motivation of your heart. Why did you do what you did? You see, Paul said you're not going to lose your salvation. Even if you're not faithful, even if some of your works or all your works are burned up, but you lose rewards and miss out on those blessings now. And Paul's talking about the return of the Lord. And think about it. Paul's been in ministry maybe 30 years now. What has he been talking about? Well, he's talking about the Lord's coming back, right? He's been talking about it for 30 years. And he's still, at the end of his life, he's still speaking about the Lord returning. Many Christians today can care less. But Paul understood, and he was looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. People have said, you know, I've heard that all before. I've heard that for years, that the Lord's coming back. Come on, let's move on to something else. That should be an excitement in our lives, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I look at all the things going on in the world, I'm like, come, Lord Jesus, right? I mean, come on. All the pain, the suffering, the hate, the violence, all the immorality. I'm like, man, I can't wait for righteousness to flow in this land once again. I'm looking forward to it. I'm excited. What if he doesn't come back before you die? where do I go when I die? I'm with him. Do I lose out on anything? No, not at all. Well, let's move on. Let's look at what Paul is admonishing or charging Timothy to do. Because keep in mind, this is related to the false teachers with their false teaching. It's related to being judged by God for not doing it. So it's important. And this is what he wrote in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Remember that the weight of verse 1 rests upon this statement. This is what Paul is calling Timothy to do. He's charging him to do this, to make a testimony before God that he will preach the word. Why is it important? Because the word of God is inspired or breathed from the mouth of God, and it's profitable to the hearer, and it has to be preached. Now, what if people don't want to hear the word of God being taught? What if the word of God's just not popular? What if it's more popular to do a book? What does Paul charge Timothy to do here? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And the Greek words that we have translated in season and out of season speak of opportune times and inopportune times. In other words, you preach the word of God no matter what because it's what they need. It's not always what they want. I mean, I just know when my kids were growing up, they didn't always like their vegetables, right? But as a parent, you made your kids eat their vegetables. Why? Because it was healthy for them. It's what they needed. It wasn't what they wanted. Now I watch my kids growing up, raising their kids. And you know what they do? They make their kids eat the vegetables. You got to have, just take a bite of it. I don't care what you do. Put it in your mouth, chew it up, swallow it. You need your vegetables. That's pretty much what Paul's saying here. I heard one pastor a couple years ago say that this verse means that pastors need to preach the word of God when they feel like it and when they don't. And when I heard that, I'm so bad. I almost wanted to stand up and go, no, that's not what it says. But I couldn't. And that is so wrong. Why? Because isn't it the pastor's responsibility to always be teaching the word of God, bringing the word of God to the people? And here's the thing. If you don't like it, then get out of ministry. If you don't always feel like teaching the word of God, get out of ministry. You don't belong in there. This has to be a passion of your heart to bring the word of God to the people of God. There was a church of England. There was a clergyman there who was saved. It was an amazing thing. He got saved. And when Jesus changed his life, he started preaching the gospel to his whole parish. And you know what happened? They all got saved. Pretty amazing. Then he started preaching in neighboring parishes. And the clergymen of those parishes were offended by it. And they asked the bishop to make him stop. And when the bishop confronted him, he said, I hear you are always preaching and you don't seem to be doing anything else. Well, the changed man said this. He said, well, bishop, I only preach during two seasons of the year. Well, the bishop said, well, I'm glad to hear that, man. What seasons are they? In season and out of season. Amen to that. You know, I think we are living in the days that Hosea spoke of in Hosea 4:6. This is what the Lord said through the prophet Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Wow. They are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Knowledge of what? The knowledge of God. Because the priests were not teaching them the word of God. Isaiah 5:13. Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and the multitude dried up with thirst. Do you realize that less than 3% of evangelical churches across America have a midweek Bible study? Less than 3%. What's going on? What are we doing during the week? What kind of programs are going on if we're not teaching the Word of God? You know, we're in a battle. There's a war going on out there. I don't know if you noticed that. And here's how we become equipped to deal with these things that are out there, to deal with the issues in our own lives. And because people are not being fed the truths of God found in the Word of God, we see immorality rising within the church today because they don't know what's right or wrong. I mean, look at Joel Osteen. Out with Black Lives Matter. Jesus had a better one than that. All lives matter. I died for everyone. And I'm here to tell you, I don't mean to get off on this, but I've already gone down that path. It's too late. I can't come back. They don't care about black lives. This group, Black Lives Matter, I never saw them once protesting in Chicago when all those people, innocent people, were getting killed. Black people, Hispanic people, all kinds of people, Asian people. Where were they? They don't care. This is a cause for them. It has nothing to do with Black Lives Matter. And we need to be prepared how to deal with these things so we don't get caught up in this. All lives matter. And the solution is not marching. The solution is presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. I mean, could you imagine Paul gathering the people of Corinth together, going, hey, we're marching down the streets because Corinthian lives matter. Did you ever see him do that? I don't know. It's not in my Bible. What did he do? He brought the gospel message. And you know what the gospel message did to this wicked, immoral city? It changed them. That's the only thing that's going to change the people out there, guys, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Greek scholar Kenneth West put it like this. He said, the preacher must present not book reviews, not politics, not economics, not current topics of the day, not a philosophy of life denying the Bible and based upon unproven theories of science, but the Word. The preacher as a herald cannot choose his message. He is given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. If he will not proclaim that, let him step down from his exalted position. Absolutely. If people do, pastors do not want to teach the Word of God, then get out of that line of work. Don't do it any longer, because this is our whole responsibility, and we're going to be judged for it. Paul told Timothy, I charge you, preach the Word. How important is that? The whole counsel of God, Genesis through Revelation. When you see fruit, when you don't see fruit, when people want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it, when it's popular, when it's not popular. In fact, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus before he was heading to Jerusalem, told them this. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In other words, don't starve people. Don't hurt the people of God that God has entrusted to you, the ones he purchased with his own blood, by not preaching to them, teaching them the Word of God. I wish more pastors would listen to Paul's charge to Timothy and then act upon it in their own congregations and preach the Word. And this is a charge to every pastor, because God is going to judge us in what we did. And I take this very seriously. I don't take this lightly at all. I'm accountable to God. Whether people like what I hear or they don't, that's up to them. All I can do is tell you what God's Word has to say. In fact, Paul tells Timothy that as God's Word is taught, it will convince those who are in error to turn to Jesus, to correct their ways, correcting misbehavior or false doctrine. Also, it will rebuke those living in sin. It will exhort and encourage believers whatever they're going through. Don't you find that as you're going through some hard times, as you're reading God's Word, all of a sudden God, by His Spirit, is speaking to you and comforting you and encouraging you. And a pastor is to be long-suffering, to be patient. You know, when you preach the Word of God, allow the Spirit of God to work in their lives. Don't become impatient. You know, look how long it took you to get where you're at. And you still got a long way to go, Joe. Yeah, I know. So be patient with them as they're patient with you. And then Paul concludes by speaking of teaching. I personally, this is my personal opinion, I don't think it's possible to give careful instruction to people if you're not teaching verse by verse through the Bible. The reason being is you can pick and choose what you want. You can jump here, you can jump there, you can go anywhere you want. It ends up being many stories or superficial. But when you teach verse by verse, you have to go where God is going because he's laid it all out for us by his Spirit. People need healthy doctrine. They need the Word of God. You know, think about reading a book. You don't read, you know, page one of a book, jump to page 52, go to 37, 106. No, you go right through the book, and that's what we're doing. And, you know, I kind of like it this way. You know why? Because I know where we're at. I just, okay, we're in chapter 4 tonight. This is what we're teaching on. It's right here. God has already spoken. And I like that. And you know what? As you're teaching the Word of God, God speaks to our hearts. I don't care where you're at. I don't care. We're all at different places tonight, right? In our lives. Different things are going on. And as God's Word is spoken, it ministers to us. That's what the Lord said in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And God's word is living and powerful, and it changes our lives. I love that. Now, as we read on here, Paul's going to warn Timothy of a day when people will not want to hear the word of God. And I think that's why he's telling Timothy, you know, you got to give it to them when they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. Give them a healthy diet, because God can do amazing things. Because if you don't give them healthy doctrine, it's going to be much easier for them to get swept away by the false teaching, the false doctrine that blows through the church. Give them what they need, not what they want. Look at what he says next, starting in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables or fairy tales. We see this happening so frequently in the church today. People not looking for sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, but they want their ears tickled. They want things that make them feel good. They want things that are going to agree with what they want. And Clark, in writing about these itching ears, said, "Endless curiosity, an insatiable desire of variety, and they get their ears tickled with the language and accent of the person, abandoning the good and faithful preacher for the fine speaker." You know, we see it with the seeker-friendly churches where there are certain words you can't say as you teach because people are offended. You can't use the word sin, so they take it out. But what do you need Jesus for? If you don't understand you're a sinner separated from God, why do you need a Savior? I mean, that would be like being, you know, in a little kiddie pool that's probably about, you know, got 4 inches of water in it, and someone throws you a life preserver. I don't need it. I'm fine. But the reality is you're not in a little swimming pool. You're in the ocean, and you're drowning, and you need the gospel. You need the life preserver. But you have to realize you're drowning before you reach the light for that life preserver, right? That's the problem. We see a lot of feel-good gospels being proclaimed, and people's ears are tickled, but their lives are not transformed. And these teachers are ready, and they're willing to spread these lies. They're just waiting for people to seek them out, and they are. Bible scholar Marvin R. Vincent wrote, "If people desire a calf worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found." Yeah. Hey, we'll give you whatever you want. You tell us. And that's how it is kind of with the seeker-friendly emerging churches. You go around the neighborhood, tell me, what do you want in a church? What would you like in a church? What do you want over there in a church? Tell me. Well, show me in the scriptures where we do that. All I know is you preach the word. And God works, does amazing things through that. Jeremiah 5:30 and 31 says, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" Oh yeah, isn't that interesting? We have prophets that are saying, oh, we're going to make this world a Christian world, and then Jesus will come back. Well, that's not speaking for God. because that goes contrary to what God has said. We don't make this world a Christian world. In fact, the world's going to get darker and darker and darker before the Lord returns to set up his kingdom. And he sets it up, we don't. And so what's going to happen in the end when these things that you're prophesying about aren't coming to pass? But I guess when you turn from the truth, you believe in something. And Paul says, you turn away from God's word, you're believing in fairy tales. They're not real. I'll give you two examples to kind of show you what I mean. The first one is kind of a religious fairy tale, and then I'll give you a non-religious fairy tale. But this is religious, not Christian, please. Not Christian. And listen to what they believe. Our destiny, when we die, is to make it through a series of heavens and afterlives until one day we become God over our own planet, like Elohim is God over Earth, living on a planet named Kalab. When we are gods over our planets, we spend the rest of eternity having celestial relations with a harem of goddesses' wives, producing spirit babies to populate the Earth we are God over. You can tell a man wrote this one, right? Do you know who said that? Who wrote that? Joseph Smith and the Mormons. What a fable that is. What a fairy tale that is. But what about non-religious beliefs? Well, tell me if this is a fairy tale or not. You tell me. This is from the Los Angeles Times. In the beginning, there was light, but also quarks and electrons. The Big Bang spewed out energy that condensed into radiation and particles. The quarks joined into protons and careened wildly about in a hot, dense, glowing goop as opaque as a star. Time, 300,000 years or so, passed. Space expanded, matter cooled, electrons and protons, electrically irresistible to each other, merged into neutral hydrogen. And from this marriage, the first atoms were born. Space between atoms became a transparent as crystal, pretty much the way it looks today. The rest, as they say, is history. Atoms merged to form dust clouds, which grew into stars and galaxies and clusters. Stars used up their nuclear fuel, collapsed and exploded in recurring cycles, fusing elements in the process. Occasionally, a stable planet condensed around a second-generation star where carbon-based life forms grew into, among other things, cosmologists, the better to contemplate it all. Where's the science in that? I mean, really? The rest is history. No, the rest of it's a fairy tale. All of it's a fairy tale. Time, 300,000 years or so. Where do you come up with that number? We just use a dartboard. Yep, that looks good, 300,000. That's a fairy tale. It's a fable. But when I look at the church today, we're doing the same thing. We've moved away from the foundational doctrines, and we believe a bunch of lies, fairy tales, that in the end are not going to save us but send us to everlasting darkness. You doubt that? Read the last letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Laodicea, where Jesus is outside that church knocking to get in. Why? Because they have everything. Oh, yeah, they're worshiping Jesus, but they don't need him. They have everything. They're all self-sufficient. And they left Christ out. And he's knocking for them to let him into their lives. And we see this, you know, with this whole emerging church, which just is a fancy name for just moving away from God. We're redefining what Christianity is all about. Well, you don't redefine it. You don't have that right. This is what Christianity is about. Read what the scriptures have to say. So in saying that, they don't believe the word of God is the word of God. They deny the deity of Jesus. They deny the fact that he atoned for our sins by a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. They deny his virgin birth, that we're born in sin, that there's a Trinity, that the Bible, again, like I said, is the word of God. I'm like, well, why do you even call yourself Christians? You deny everything that Jesus taught, and you say you're a Christ follower? No, you're a Christ denier. And yet, look at the following they have. How do we know what's true? The word of God's our plumb line. It's not that difficult. This is the plumb line. You can't go by how you feel because your feelings could be wrong. You have to go with to God's word and see what he has to say. These false prophets that promote these lies make a whole lot of noise, but it's hot air. It's empty. It's not going to save you. Only Jesus can. And I realize people today are looking for things that are easy, doctrine that's easy, that's comfortable, and they'll seek teachers that will give them what they want. Well, what should we do? Look at what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Can we take out endure afflictions? Can we take that one out? Darn it. It's there. These false teachers with their false teaching are leading people astray. But Timothy, Paul's saying, don't go down that path. Pay attention. Stay awake. Do what you've been called to do. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And because you're doing that, guess what? You're going to face persecution. Difficult times. And it can't stop us from bringing the word of God to people. Well, years ago, I had someone who was making fun of us. Oh, you're one of the, you're that church that teaches the Bible. Yeah, okay. I mean, they were kind of putting me down, but, you know, I kind of thought, hey, that's a good thing. Yeah, keep telling people that. You see, I don't care what comes your way. You can't stop bringing the word of God to people. Paul says to Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Isn't it interesting he didn't say that, Timothy, if you have a large number of people, if you fill the church, 3,000, 4,000 people, man, God's going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed by it. No, he's just said, be faithful and fulfill your ministry. You know, we looked at the prophet Jeremiah. You know, my heart goes out to the guy. Over 40 years in ministry, speaking forth the words of God. In fact, one time he kind of got angry at God. You know, Lord, you made me do this. You know, I got this burning in my bosom. I can't stop, so I'm going to just keep going. I have to do this. No one wanted to listen to him. You know, they put him in a dungeon. They beat him. They fed him just practically nothing, bread and water. And as today, if that was someone's resume, what Jeremiah had, they wouldn't be hired in any church because they saw him. They would see him as a failure, but God didn't. God saw him as a success. Why? Because he was faithful in ministry. He fulfilled the things that God had called him to do. And we need to be faithful in what God has called us to do, guys. Well, look at verse 6. Some powerful, powerful words here. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. Paul is speaking of his departure. And, you know, he wasn't sure if he was going to be freed from. He really knew he wasn't going to be freed this time. During his first imprisonment, Paul kind of wasn't too sure. He thought, yeah, man, I think I'm going to get out. And, you know, he wrote to the Philippians, he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is his first Roman imprisonment. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So that first Roman imprisonment, Paul thought, you know, I'm probably getting out. I'm going to see you guys again. I'll encourage you. And he was released for a period of time, but now he's rearrested. He knows his time is short. He knows he's going to be put to death for his faith in Christ. And Paul looked at what was happening to him, that his life was ending as a drink offering. There was the burnt offering to the Lord, then the grain offering. The last offering was the drink offering. Hebert said his whole life has been presented to God as a living sacrifice. Now his death, comparable to the pouring out of the wine as the last act of the sacrificial ceremony, will complete the sacrifice. And Paul uses makes a beautiful picture here. He says, my departure is at hand. And that word departure in the Greek has a few different ideas with it. And it's just, it paints a beautiful picture of what Paul saw what was coming for him. And, you know, the reality is there's coming a day for all of us where our departure is at hand. And listen to what Paul said. This word can mean departure, the unloosing of a ship from its moors. Paul's ready to set sail home for heaven. He's ready. It also speaks of the unyoking of a weary team of animals after a hard day's work. Paul, man, you look at the guy's life. He worked hard. He worked very hard. And now the work is finished. God has called him home, and he's going to enter that rest. And it also means the striking of a tent, taking it down so he can move on. And Paul was going to leave this earthly tent for what? A mansion that God is preparing for him. I think it's pretty clear Paul knew he was going to die. And he's passing this mantle of ministry onto his son in the faith, Timothy. And he said, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He just looks back and he looks at his life and he sees himself as this boxer or a wrestler who has fought Satan in order to spread the gospel message. It was a good fight. It was a battle, but Paul did very well. Also, his life is like a long-distance race that he was in. He was, you know, a long-distance runner. He finished the race that God has placed before him, the ministry that God has given to him, and he's looking forward to the prize or the reward. And Paul, again, as he looks at his life, he said, I've kept the faith. I'm faithful in ministry. I kept my eyes on the Lord. It wasn't easy, but boy, I'm ready to go and see my Lord and Savior. You know, Jude said, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what Paul's encouraging Timothy to do. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit is encouraging us to do. This faith has been entrusted to us, a faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. We don't have to reinvent Christianity. We don't have to make it a different message. It's the same message. It's the same gospel. And it's been entrusted to us, and we have to contend for it. We have to fight for this so people don't try to distort it or steal it away. Look at verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Again, Paul knew his time was short. He wants Timothy to come to him quickly. It would probably take a few months from Ephesus to Rome, so time was of the essence. We don't know if Timothy ever made it. Probably doesn't look like it. Demas, according to Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24, was a co-laborer with Paul. But something got in the way. The world. The world got in the way. And Demas distanced himself from Paul. He didn't associate himself with Paul anymore. And those other men that Paul speaks of were involved in ministry, couldn't come to Paul at this time. Yeah, it was hard. Paul understood that. Ministry is hard. He continues on in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So keep in mind, Luke, who was a physician, accompanied Paul on most of his missionary journeys. He's with Paul in Rome, attending to his physical needs. You know, Luke is kind of one of those guys that's always around, meeting the needs of others, not getting a lot of attention, but very faithful in ministry, even when things were tough. And it's hard to find men like that, as Paul found out. He speaks of Mark, or John Mark. And if you remember in our study of Acts, Mark was the one who accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, along with his uncle Barnabas. He also wrote the gospel according to Mark. But for whatever reason, Mark left Paul, didn't finish the work. And when Paul started his second missionary journey, Barnabas, the uncle of Mark, wanted to bring him along. But Paul said, no way, I'm not taking this guy. We took him last time. He bailed on us. I'm not taking them again. So there was this little split up, and Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia. But what I like here is things have healed. Mark is part of the ministry with Paul now, and he wants to see this young man before he's martyred for his faith. I love that, what God does. Tychicus could have brought this letter to Timothy. We're not sure. In Titus 3:12, we're told, "When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." It seems that this man was a kind of a fill-in pastor, maybe giving Titus and Timothy, maybe others, you know, some time off to rest and be refreshed. So he'd be a kind of a fill-in pastor for them. And think about it. Paul is getting ready to die, right? What does he ask for? Can I have, you know, a strawberry pie? No, he still wants to read the scriptures, maybe write some more letters, read some more books. This guy utilized his time for the Lord to the fullest. I mean, what an example. It reminds me a lot of Pastor Chuck. You know, Pastor Chuck gave a message on Sunday. You know, he's dying of cancer. Gave a message on Sunday with oxygen flowing. And then a day or two later, he's home with the Lord. He finished the race strong. And that's what, you know, that's Paul. That's what I see here with this guy. He's in this dungeon, the Mamertine prison, which is just a hole in the ground. I can't imagine how it smelled. And it was getting to be winter, so it was going to be cold. And Rome didn't provide you garments. They didn't really care if you froze to death or not. So he wants something, a coat to keep him warm. Just makes sense. Verse 14 here in 2 Timothy 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now, who is Alexander that did Paul much harm? You know, I don't want to be dogmatic about this because it was a common name, but it may be the man that Paul spoke of in 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. You know, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So it could be him. And Paul tells us that Alexander did him much harm, and the idea here is that this man informed many things against him. Well, that's interesting. He was an informant. He was telling the Roman government what Paul was up to. Barclay put it like this. He said, "Informers are one of the great curses of Rome at this time. And it may well be that Alexander was a renegade Christian who went to the magistrates with false information against Paul, seeking to ruin him in the most dishonorable way." This guy was trouble. Now, he claimed to be a Christian, but he's an informant who not only turned Paul in, but brought the accusations against him. So Paul's saying, "Timothy, you see this guy? Don't let him in the church, man. He's just going to cause trouble. Be careful, be warned," and it's very possible that this guy lived in Ephesus, so that's why Paul is warning him. I don't think he's saved because he's going to be repaid according to his works, but judgment was coming upon this man, as for unbelievers. Verse 16, this is kind of sad. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." I think this is Paul's first hearing, this kind of preliminary hearing in Rome, not his first Roman imprisonment. All those who said who they were his friends were absent. The church in Rome was absent. They distanced themselves from Paul, probably because of fear. And, you know, at this time, you know, Nero was, I don't want to use a medical terminology, but he was a nut job, okay? He had lost it, man. He burned Rome, blamed the Christians. He was igniting Christians on fire, putting tar on them, putting them on poles, lighting them on fire, riding his chariot down the street as they burned naked. That's not normal, okay? Something happened to this guy, and I think he was demon-possessed at this point. I think after that, after Paul's first imprisonment, when Paul spoke to Nero, I think he laid it all out and said, you know, "You need Jesus. He's the only one who could save you. You are a sinner separated from God." And he gave him the gospel message. And he heard the truth, but he rejected the truth. And it ate at him so much that he retaliated against the Christians. I think that's what happened. You know, for Paul, this guy poured his life into people, building them up in the faith, you know, helping them to grow. And no one's at this trial supporting him. You think, man, it had to make him angry, mad, right? That's not what it says. He says, may it not be charged against him. Wow. How could Paul say that? Because the Lord was with him, and all the forgiveness that the Lord had given to Paul, Paul was now given to others. And I guess that's a really good lesson for us to learn, especially in these days. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I listen to the news and I listen to what political leaders are saying and I listen to what some others are saying, and it just makes me angry. And I have to remember that they don't know the Lord. Over the years, I've been hurt by a lot of brothers in the Lord, people that were my right-hand men. And you know what? I don't know how, because I guess it was my old nature to be angry. But that's between them and the Lord. I'm fine. That's a hard one, because you have to let go. We like to retaliate. We like to get back. I'll give you a quick example. One day, sometimes I'm a little devilish, okay? Just to let you know. I was doing the dishes and my wife walked by and I sprayed her with water. Yeah, that was a mistake. I see it very clearly now. And she said, I'm going to get you. And you're not going to know when, but I'm going to get you. So I had to sleep with one eye open for a while. I wasn't sure what she was going to do. And one day I was in the shower. I forgot to lock the door. And I was in the shower and I like taking really hot, warm, hot showers. And I didn't notice. I was, you know, shampooing my hair when I actually had hair. And she came in, and you know those big gulp cups? She had filled it with ice and water. And she threw it over the top on me. I hate to admit I made a lot of girly noises. I said, Julie, and that was a while ago. I said, "If you could have killed me. I could have died." I said, I told you I would get you back. So learn my lesson. But I don't know how I got off of that. But that's, for us as Christians, can we give it to the Lord? Can we say, Lord, help me to forgive. And Lord, maybe heal the relationship. But if that's not possible, help us to move on. And God has been very gracious with me over the years. He's taught me many lessons. And I think that's what Paul here, he's like, you know, may it not be charged against him. I understand there's a lot of different things going on. Persecution was tough. They backed away. They were afraid. Well, look at verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me from his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, it was hard to be alone, but Paul realized, look, I'm not alone. The Lord is with me. He's always with me. And that's really a great perspective to have. You know, but Paul says in verse 18 here, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul knew his life was coming to an end. How could he say that the Lord is going to deliver him from every evil work? Well, listen to this perspective. When the apostle said the Lord would deliver him from every evil work, he did not imply that he would be indefinitely delivered from execution. He knew that the time of his death was drawing near. What then did he mean? Doubtless he meant that the Lord would save him from doing anything that would be a blot on the closing days of his testimony. The Lord would deliver him from recanting, from denying his name, from cowardice, or from any form of moral breakdown. Yeah, the Lord did deliver him from many dangerous situations before. And in the end, in his death, he's going to be delivered. Why? To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. You can't lose with that perspective. But many today, you know, they've lost focus. They think about how we strive and work for so many material things in this life. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins. No. And Paul didn't have anything. He didn't even have a coat for the winter time to wear. And yet, he wasn't going to change his relationship with the Lord for any possession, for anything that the world had to offer, because it's all temporary. You know, David said in Psalm 17:15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." I like that. The things of this world are passing away, but the things of God will last forever. I love that. Look at verse 19. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed at Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren." Now, remember, Prisca or Priscilla and her husband Aquila are the couple that met Paul in Corinth on a second missionary journey. They fled from Rome when Claudius expelled all the Jews. As Paul went to Ephesus, the couple came with them and remained in Ephesus for a time after Paul left. And in Romans 16, verses 3 through 4, Paul tells us that they're back in Rome, and Paul says that they risked their life for him in very difficult situations. We don't know what that was all about, but a godly couple. Onesiphorus was a friend of Paul who brought refreshment while he was in prison. He wasn't ashamed or afraid of what happened to Paul. He in fact, risked his life to minister to this man. And think about this. You know, Paul's on death row, and yet he's still thinking of others. Crazy, huh? He knows his life's coming in. He's thinking about them and talking about them. And these last few names, they're Latin names, probably people from Italy that he's, you know, writing about. But again, where was the church in Rome when Paul appeared in court the first time? I think they let fear get in the way of that friendship. It was a snare to them. Well, let's finish up. Verse 22. "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Wow. These are the last words of Paul that he wrote. This great man of God. And what's the focus? It's upon the grace of God. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. We're sustained by grace. And one day we're going to be received up in glory by the grace of God. That's a great way to end a letter. That's a great way to end a life. Talking about the grace of God. You know, from history, we're told that Paul was beheaded a short time after he wrote this letter to Timothy outside of Rome's Ostian Gate at the place called Three Fountains. You know, we read about that or heard about Three Fountains in the book of Acts. And his physical life, it was over, but the fragrance of Jesus he left behind is still around. We're still reading these epistles, right? They're still ministering to us. And that's pretty much what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. He said, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And I guess the question for us is, what is the fragrance that we're leaving behind? May it be the fragrance of Jesus wherever we go. Yes, for some it's the aroma of death because they're going to reject what we have to say, but for others it's the aroma of life because they received the gospel message. And for Paul, he's just passing on this mantle of ministry to Timothy. He wants him to have this passion for the Lord to finish the race strong. And I think that should be our heart's desire, to have that kind of passion for God, that no matter what, and that we're going to pass this on to future generations. Some powerful lessons. And I'll close with this, because I think there's not a better way to close. It's what Paul closed his letter with. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen, guys? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this letter. It's powerful, and it just encourages us. What needs to be done in the church? What needs to be done in our own lives? We need the Word of God. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that, you know, as Paul passed this mantle of ministry on to Timothy, that we too are looking to pass the mantle of ministry on to others, to encourage them in the faith to stand strong, to fight that good fight of faith, to finish the race strong, not giving up. Lord, may that joy of the Lord overflow our lives. May the fragrance of Jesus permeate our lives, so much so that others know exactly what we're about, and it's all about Jesus. We love you, and we thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.